Let's pray. Actually, before we pray, let's try something. I did this with second service because a lot of the young adults already do it. But when they say, "This is the word of the Lord," you say, "Praise be to God." So let's try that. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you that we can gather here together and open your word. Lord, we ask that you would teach us now by your spirit, that you would give us an understanding as your spirit works through your word. We trust you to open our eyes to see the wondrous things in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you're wondering, Barry is not here. You probably gathered that. He's on vacation this morning. Every couple of years since 2013, NCF has taken a trip down to serve at an orphanage in Mexico. We usually have 40 or so people drive in a caravan, the 23 plus hours that it takes to get there. We usually plan to stop for 2 nights on the way down and 2 nights on the way back, and we spend approximately a week in Mexico. You can imagine the logistics and the planning that go into a trip like this. There are a lot of mouths to feed, a lot of personalities to consider, and a lot of bladders to keep empty. The planning starts a full year in advance. In fact, I just secured the dates and reserved a week for next summer just a couple weeks ago. Even as we see in the process of finding a new youth pastor to oversee the trip, there are things that have to happen even now so that we don't skip a beat. Now, we've done this 7 times already, and so there are some things that just have become second nature. We have all the steps down to a science. We have all the stops down to a science. We know where we're going to stop and how long we're going to stop there. We have a system for that. We have a system for the meals. We have a system for driving. We have a system for communicating on the road. We have a system for gassing up the vehicles. We have a system for who sits where and when we switch seats. We even have a system when things don't go according to plan. When you calculate the number of cars that have gone and the number of miles driven, I came up with an estimate that we've driven approximately 120,000 miles. In all those trips, if my memory serves correctly, we've had 5 flat tires, 2 breakdowns, maybe 1 or 2 emotional breakdowns as well, 1 break-in. Things don't always go according to our plans. So what's the system for what we do when things don't go according to plan? Well, the system is to follow the Lord's path, to look to Christ, to trust him. At first glance, you might assume that the book of Ruth is about a character named Ruth. And certainly, she does play a central role, as we'll see. And also, it follows her mother-in-law, Naomi, and the story of her tragedy turned to triumph. Listen to what one commentator says of the book of Ruth, after acknowledging that in part the book does talk about Naomi and Ruth. He states this, "But most of all, the book is about God. It deals with unimportant people and unimportant matters, but it deals with them in such a way as to show that God is active in the affairs of men. He works his purposes out and blesses them that trust him." In all those situations that don't go according to my plan, it's amazing to catch a glimpse of how God works. You see, the Lord's plan, the Lord's path is better. If you remember last week, we looked around, we looked at the first 7 words of the book of Ruth, which took us into the book of Judges, which is not a bright part in Israel's history. But the book of Ruth tells us of God's working even when things aren't going according to the people's plans. Even still, the reader of Judges can discern in the first 2 verses that God's plan is better than our plan. Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 reads this way, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against us?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" Who is it? You see, had Israel just followed the path that the Lord had laid out for them, if Israel had done what God had set before them, followed his plan, it would have gone much better for them. If they had just continued to drive out the Canaanites from the land as they had been commanded, things might have been much different. But we come to the book of Ruth, and things are not as they are supposed to be. But God has a better plan and a better path. And this is the main idea of the sermon this morning. If you're following along on your notes, you can write this down. It's better to follow the Lord's path than man's plans. It's better to follow the Lord's path than man's plans. As we'll see in the text this morning, I want to show you three things that we ought to consider. Number one is that we should not stay away from God's place. Don't stay away from God's place. Sometimes we find ourselves having strayed from the place where God leads. We find ourselves where things don't go according to our plans. In the period of the judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And when troubles arise, where do you turn? Do you look to Christ or do you go your own way? The book of Ruth opens with a family from the tribe of Judah, from the little town of Bethlehem. Maybe you've heard of it. The book of Ruth opens with this family. And this little town where this family is from is significant. It's no mistake that during the time when there is no king in Israel and everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, we come to a family from Bethlehem and see what God will do with them. But the thing is, they don't stay in Bethlehem. They don't stay in Judah. They don't stay in the promised land. Read with me Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. During the period of the judges, a famine breaks out. A famine so bad that even Bethlehem had no grain. If you know what the word Bethlehem means, you'll know the irony of this. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's a granary. If Bethlehem doesn't have any grain, how bad is this famine? Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with a Judean family from Bethlehem going to find food in Moab, but it does raise some questions. Where is Moab? Why Moab? Why even leave the promised land? Why not sojourn somewhere else in the promised land to find grain? These questions and their answers paint a picture of the desperation of this family and the situation of Israel and everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. You see, Moab is east of the promised land. In the Bible, when God's people go east, it usually signifies that they're moving away from where he has placed them. We see this first with the Garden of Eden. On the other hand, when we see God's people following God's path, we see them moving west. Abraham, when he obeys the Lord and goes into the land that God has promised, he moves from east to west. Joshua, when he crosses the Jordan into the promised land. Elisha, when he crosses the Jordan into Israel. And of course, Christ takes a similar path to that of Joshua and Elisha when he enters triumphantly into Jerusalem. So you see, heading east away from the promised land generally carries a negative connotation. But this family from Bethlehem not only travels out of the land of God's promise, but they also travel to Moab, a place with some baggage. The descendants of Moab come from Lot's incestuous relationship. You know the story of Lot and his daughters. You'll know that Moab is the son of Lot and the grandson of Lot, just to help you understand the perverted scandal that took place there. And it's the daughters who are the ones that perpetrate the scandal. So you know that Moab has got this baggage. It's east of the promised land. The Moabites have caused problem for Israel in the past. In fact, the king of Moab hired a man with a donkey named Balaam. Perhaps you've heard of that story. The king of Moab, Balak, wanted to curse Israel, So Moab has been against Israel. And here this family from Bethlehem is sojourning in the land of Moab. And why was there famine in the land? Isn't the promised land the land of milk and honey? Didn't God promise God's people abundant blessing? Yes, if his people followed him, if they obeyed him, but they didn't. They were doing what's right in their own eyes. Is this not all of humanity's story? We seek our own way. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. We do what's right in our own eyes. We want control. And what do we do when we face hardships, when things don't go according to our plan? We look for a solution. We double down. We continue to do what's right in our own eyes. And so it is with the Israelites during the period of the judges. The next verse gives us a glimpse of hope, however. Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. The man's name, Elimelech, gives us a clue to the whole story, the larger connection to the whole story of Scripture even. Elimelech literally means God is king, or my God is king. I think I told you that last week. And we're introduced to Naomi, one of the two central figures in the book as well, along with their two sons, whose only role is to convey the desperate state Naomi finds herself in, which we pick up in these next verses, verses 3 through 5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons or her husband. It would seem, based on the text, that the sojourn lasted approximately 10 years. That's what it says. And not only, it's not a particularly happy 10 years either. Naomi is left without her husband or a son. Who will provide for her in the land of Moab? At this point, we already sense the answer. God is king. Go back to the land that he has promised. Seek him in his ways. Follow his path, because it's far better than our plans. Perhaps you find yourself facing a famine of sorts in your own life. And you've been trying in your own power to solve it, to take matters into your own hands. And in the process, you've forgotten the loving provision of the Lord. And rather than waiting on him, rather than trusting him, you've looked for the solution in every place other than his presence. We know that there will be troubles in this life. But even in the midst of trouble, the Lord is in control. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. I remember 11 or 12 years ago, we were living in this apartment, and they were going to be doing some remodeling and changing the government-subsidized housing, and because we didn't qualify, and I mean we barely didn't qualify, we had to move out. Now, we still had about 6 months on our lease. We had no intention to move. We didn't have much money saved. We didn't know what we were going to do. Well, to make a short story shorter, the Lord provided. We could have taken matters into our own hands. We could have worried. We could have done what was right in our own eyes. But the Lord was teaching us to trust him, to follow him, to obey him. This is always what we face when we experience hardships. That brings us to our second point this morning. We must not seek rest where there is no rest to be found. Don't seek rest where there is none to be found. Look again at the text with me, verse 6. Then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. This points to the larger theme of God's providential hand. God provides. He is in control. He is king. He has not forgotten his people, and he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah, Naomi decides to go back. Now, it ought to be asked, why did they ever leave in the first place? Jewish tradition has said that the tragedies that befall Naomi are the result of their leaving the promised land in the first place. We don't read this in the text here, so we ought to be careful not to impose too much. Instead, we need to recognize that this is the period of the judges when everyone is doing what they think is best. And the famine could be a direct result of what everyone thinks is best. So who could fault them for leaving in the first place? But she decides to go back, which is the right thing to do. Look at verses 8 through 13 with me. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices. They wept. And they said to her, "No, we will not. We will return to you, to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your own way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for you, for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi recognizes the difficulty facing both of her daughters-in-law. So she releases them to go home, and she invokes the Lord's blessing, which is interesting. Here in this passage, we see the Lord's name mentioned more times than the other names. The Lord is referenced 5 times here, and this doesn't even include the general references to the word God. This is Yahweh, the divine name that's mentioned. And it further underscores that he's the main character in this story. We see Naomi invoke God's blessing, saying, "Go and find rest in your with a husband in his house." But there's no rest to be found outside of the promised land. Verse 14 continues, "They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Clearly, Naomi and her daughters-in-law have great affection for one another. This is no easy decision, and we must be careful not to fault Orpah for staying, but we can be sure that Ruth chooses the better portion. Notice in verse 9 that Naomi says, "The Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband." And again, I want to be careful not to overstate this, because Naomi certainly means well, and this is, in many ways, nothing more than a kind sentiment. But let it be known that while Orpah may have indeed experienced temporal rest by staying, Ruth's name is found in the genealogy of Christ, mentioned amongst many of whom are the who's who's of God's people. She indeed experienced rest in the land of promise, in the place where the future king and the savior of the world would be born to secure eternal rest for all that belong to him. So let us be careful not to seek rest where there is none to be found. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, and then again in verse 11, says this, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message that they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter the rest." And he goes on in verse 11 and says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall the same sort of disobedience." You know, rest, true rest, is only found in God's presence. Moses came to understand this. And God promised Moses, saying, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest," when Moses was seeking the Lord's presence after Israel had sinned against God. All that Moses wanted was God to stay with his people. Brothers and sisters, we find our rest in the presence of God, in Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The thing about taking Christ's yoke upon you is that you are tethered to him, and our rest is found in his finished work. When we are yoked to him, we go where he takes us, which is far better than any path or plan that we could take ourselves. This brings us to our final point. Don't let anything stop you from following Christ. Look at what happens next, verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Naomi initially tries to talk Ruth out of going with her, but aren't you glad she didn't listen? Verses 16 through 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you will go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." In the infinite wisdom and foreknowledge of God, he planned for Christ to be part of her family tree. This was the path that God had laid out. And Ruth, though she did not know it, would become part of God's family. In fact, Christ would come from the family of Ruth. So aren't you glad that she didn't take no for an answer? It's interesting the language that Ruth uses when she responds, "May the Lord do so to me and more also." This is covenant language. She's entering into a covenant with Naomi. She's making an oath, a vow. She won't let anything stop her. Naomi relents, verse 18. Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more. Is Christ who you seek? Or have you allowed the hardships of this life to distract you, to pull you from the Lord's path onto your own path? I'm reminded of a famous parable that Jesus taught in Luke 15, 11 through 32, which has many parallels to all that we have been seeing in the text this morning. This is what a parable is meant to do, to run alongside real life and to instruct the listener. Jesus was teaching a series of parables that focused on the lost being found. And in this parable in particular, he develops the theme to include really everyone. It goes like this, and it's going to be on the screen. And when I was a high schooler, I memorized this in the NIV, so I probably won't read it just the way you read it. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divides the estate between them. I mean, first, just consider the audacity of this request. How many of you would be deeply hurt if one of your children basically said, "I don't want to wait till you're dead. Give me what will be mine now. I have a plan for my life, and it doesn't include you." This is what the younger son is saying. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. I always picture Las Vegas. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. This young man does what is right in his own eyes, and it brings him to rock bottom. A presumably Jewish man feeding pigs in a Gentile land for a Gentile man. It's so bad that he is considering eating the food that the pigs were eating. But verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?" I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. This is a sensible plan, really. He squandered his inheritance. Maybe he can earn a living from his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This was not what the son had expected, but the father's loving kindness is on full display. The way Jesus tells this story indicates that the father was watching and waiting for the son to return. And it says that the father ran to him. God has done the same for us. While we were off sojourning in a distant land, so to speak, God sent his only son, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God came to us so that we can be with him. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Some of you relate well to this son. You were far from God, seeking your own way, and he rescued you. And he gave you rest for your soul. But some of us, and I would include myself here, stayed behind. What was right in our own eyes was to try and please God, to do everything he says so that we might be accepted by him. But this is self-righteousness. This is the other son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother got angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? You can hear this self-righteousness in the older son's voice. You can hear a similar sentiment to the younger brother wanting what would be his early. You're giving him more? You can almost hear the older son say, that's supposed to be mine. And this is how the father responds. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Church, it doesn't matter whether you were raised in a Christian home and followed the rules or if you broke all the rules and never went to church. We have all sought to live according to our own plan, to go our own way. And yet God comes near to us and he calls us into his presence to experience the fullness of joy that's set before us, to experience the rest that's only found in the presence of Christ. Brother and sister Christian, don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of Christ. Perhaps you're here today and you're living outside of the place where God wants you. You're doing what's right in your own eyes. You're doing what you think is best. You're following your path, your plan. But the Lord has provided a better way. Turn to him. Enter his rest. Don't let anything get in your way. Throw off every weight and sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance with your eyes fixed on Christ, the path that the Lord has set before you. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done in calling us to you and leading us to you and rescuing us from our own ways. Lord, we pray along with your servant Jude, now to him, you who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before your presence and your glory with great joy, to you, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.